Revelation chapter 2. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And tonight, if we go as I suspect, we will see Christ's message to Ephesus and Smyrna after some introductory material about the seven churches and the letter to the seven churches. Now, that being said and done, you don't have an outline tonight. I didn't make an outline for this. Maybe I should. I don't know. I didn't. And you can let me know if an outline would be helpful, and I will try to make them in the future. So anyway, as we're here in Revelation chapter 2, the theme of the book from start to finish is the battle of the church against the world and the battle of the church against Satan, and the new covenant being fulfilled in the eternal state and the new heaven and the new earth. So that's what the book of Revelation is really about. And we'll see that the things that have happened, are happening, and ultimately will happen, are given in the book of Revelation. We were told this in chapter 1, verse 19. If you look there, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that take place after this. It's comprehensive, is what the Lord is telling us here. And it's the church, the people of God's battle against Satan and people of the world. And we'll see that at times the world seems to prevail. It seems like even the people of God are being killed. But ultimately, God always prevails. And it's no accident that chapters 2 and 3 take us to seven contemporary churches that existed at that time in John's day. And then chapters 4 and 5 take us to the church in heaven, the church that's actually there today, was there then, is there now, and what's going on in heaven while we're here, the church militant on earth. And so that's basically the synopsis of how it works. I will say this, I should give credit where credit is due. As we begin the seven churches here, I found a very helpful material in Dr. Godfrey's Ligonier series, it's a DVD series, on the book of Revelation. He did a really good job summarizing things. And one of my primary resources in the Revelation series is The Triumph of the Lamb by Dennis Johnson, who's a professor down at Westminster Seminary. And then, of course, the seminal work that kind of started a lot of this, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. And that's really formed an outline that a lot of people have used then to build upon, including G.K. Beale, who wrote a book about ethic, you know, based off of Hendrickson's work and going from scripture to scripture to scripture. Now, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, go back to there if you would, please, we find actually who this letter, not just the letters written to the individual churches, but the entire book of Revelation was written to. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So really, the book of Revelation was written to churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3, they each get their own particular word to this own particular church. And when we look at verses 12 and 13 again, I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and then a really long description that we looked at last time of him. And we don't have to wonder what this happens to mean, the seven lampstands and such like that, because the Bible plainly tells us in verse number 20, talks about the stars in verse 16, the stars that are in his right hand. And whenever we're talking about the right hand in the Bible, we're talking about the hand of favor, the hand of power. Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God. And, of course, those that are on the right hand are those that are the favored ones. That's no slight on left-handers. Okay, no, that's not what it's meant to be. It's just that's the way that it's given to us. And the stars that he's holding in his right hand, And it says in verse number 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Nobody knows with 100% accuracy what the angels of the seven churches happens to mean. I was always told that it were the pastors of the seven churches. I was never really comfortable with that particular interpretation. It's possible, because angelos in the Greek can mean angels, as heavenly angels, or it can be messengers like that, like those that would give a herald or give a word. But it just seems to me like there's probably something more than that going on here. And I read a lot on this because I didn't want to just be out to lunch. So I studied long and hard on the angels to get the various views. And then I found out the ESV Study Bible really did a lot of that work for me already. Let me just read you the note here. It was really pretty good after I studied so much. It says, "The angels of the seven churches might be human messengers, human pastors, or literal angels sent as messengers, but they're probably personifications of each church's identity. Jesus will address his encouragement and or rebuke for each church to that church's angel." And that's kind of the view that I came to without reading that note, was that basically it seems like there's something more going on here, a personification of such. And so to think that it's the pastor or the eldership of each individual church, Paul never writes that way. Peter never writes that way. When they want to write to the elders, they say to the elders of the church of. And that's what you'd expect them to say, or even the elders and the deacons of the church. They'll say that sometimes. Dr. Godfrey actually thinks that it probably means heavenly angels. And I think that merely makes a good point, because when you talk about heavenly angels, you now talk about the church on earth in union with the church in heaven, and God's messengers that actually come and serve us. Angels are very mysterious, and they're very numerous, and they're very powerful. We saw this morning that one angel killed 180,000 all by himself. So these are miraculous, powerful beings, yet in the new heavens and the new earth, we will judge angels. Isn't that amazing? Because we are children of God. We are in Christ. And so, you know, that's an amazing thing. But right now, angels are far more powerful than we are. They do the bidding of God. And I really think that maybe, because nowhere in the book of Revelation do we ever see angels being attributed to men. That's another thing. Angelos is never attributed to men in the book of Revelation. So I think really the more spiritual, mysterious even, and you could even say mystical in some ways if you wanted to say it properly, interpretation would be angels and such like that. So it could be men, could be pastors, it could be a personification, and that seems to be where the ESV Study Bible lands, but it also could be angels. That's where Dr. Godfrey landed and pretty much convinced me that was probably the right view there. Well, at any rate, we know that Christ cares for the church. Christ loves the church. There is no doubt in our present world the church is undervalued and not appreciated, with all of its failings, with all of its foibles, with all of its problems. And these seven churches, five of them certainly have their problems, tremendous problems, problems so severe that God threatens to remove them as churches. Remove their candlestick, remove their lampstand. Okay? Well, that's all very true, but the answer isn't to be found in creating parachurch organizations, because a parachurch organization often will start out trying to take the place of the church and then end up organizing itself much like a church. So they become a church of sorts without really being a church, if you know what I mean by a parachurch organization. Now, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, and he's the one that sets up churches all over the world in its various places. We shouldn't ignore or despise even the day of small things. We shouldn't ignore or despise the institution that Christ Jesus the Lord set up. So, we're looking at seven churches. There are seven real churches. We can find contemporary churches today that mirror many of these things. Maybe not any one that can say, well, they're just like Ephesus. They may have parts of Ephesus and Pergamum and parts of Philadelphia. They can have all kinds of things within them. But these were churches that had these seven, they had these characteristics within them. And there is an outline to it. And I'll just quickly give the outline. If I had written you an outline, you'd have this in front of you. But really, there's a pattern that follows each of these churches. Number one, Christ, through the Spirit, commands John to write, okay, to the angel. And then Christ identifies himself, usually with something from chapter 1, something we've already seen, a self-identification of Christ. Third of all, Christ praises their good works, except for Sardis and Laodicea. Doesn't praise any good works for them. So they're the exception. Fourth of all, Christ accuses them of particular sin, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, who he doesn't accuse of sin at all. Okay. Fifth of all, there's a call to repentance and or encouragement, depending on their situation. It could be a repentance call, or it could be a word of encouragement to help them, fifth of all. And then sixth of all, the consequences that will come if they remain in sin, or maybe the promise that they'll have for being faithful, and then to him who overcomes. And that's a little different than the point I just made. To him that overcomes. We now find that within a church can be in very serious trouble and have great sin in their midst, and yet still have Christians in them. And so the individual Christian can persevere and overcome, even if the church as a whole is failing. Okay? And so that's what we see. There are churches that are doing very well that we'll look at when we look at the seven churches. There are churches that are doing fair to middling, and there are churches that are doing very, very poorly. But even Laodicea has the overcomers in them. You can be part of the Laodicean church, a very poor church, and yet be an overcomer and receive the crown of life or whatever, I forget the particular promise that's made to them. The overcomers have a particular promise that's given to them in each church. So that's the pattern that we're looking at. Through the Spirit, self-identification, command to write, self-identification, praise for good works, accused of particular sin, a call to repentance or an encouragement, depending on the church. And then, of course, the last 2 points, consequences or promises, depending on, again, the works. And then a promise to the faithful individuals within that particular church, the overcomers. Okay. So the problem that actually exists, if I can go here to my notes, okay. The problem that actually exists usually in each of these churches falls into the categories of either worldliness or idolatry. Worldliness or idolatry, which really are the same sins that Israel dealt with in the Old Testament. Worldliness. They were worldly. Give us a king so we can be like the other nations. They looked at the other nations. Even in their times of victory, they would look at the other nations. And even if they captured a country in war, they'd often turn to their god, their Baal or whichever god it was, and begin to worship that god. You know, so worldliness and idolatry, they kind of go hand in hand. But those are the categories, basically, that we find the churches falling into when they're being accused of sin. And so, you know, that's still true today, too, isn't it? You know, one of the things that really is sad that it's infected churches. You would think churches would know better. You'd think people that believe the scriptures would know better. But this whole narrative of the oppressor and the oppressed, you've heard those terms, right? the oppressor and the oppressed. And if you're part of the oppressed class, then basically you can do anything to try to hurt or harm the oppressor or help yourself. You have the oppressor and the oppressed, and it's all part of what maybe you could call woke theology, if you want to go at it that way. You know, I'm woke. Now I realize that I'm part of the oppressing class, and I deserve, you know. And it really is a terrible, terrible way to go. It's divisive. And if allowed to, it'll destroy our country, you know. It'll take us right down the wrong path. Nothing's good going to come of that. And so let us be very aware of that. I've been shocked at some places where I've heard this woke narrative coming from. And you know, it's people they're trying to be gracious, they're trying to be magnanimous, they're trying to be understanding. And really all they do is hurt those that they want to help. You know, people break into stores and steal the stuff. And they say, well, they're oppressed. You know, they deserve something. It's kind of thinking that you wouldn't expect to have ever heard, at least I never expected to hear anything like that in my day. But that's part of what we have going on, too. Okay, let's begin with Ephesus then. Chapter 2. Let me go ahead and read it all the way through. We're going to spend most of our time in Ephesus, and then we'll deal ever so quickly with Smyrna. The other churches we'll deal with more quickly than Ephesus, but Ephesus gives us an idea of how we can see this structure working out. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we just read that a moment ago, didn't we? That comes right from chapter 1. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have this. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so let's just take that apart bit by bit and see what we had. They had good works. They toiled. They had patient endurance. Here was a church that, depending on how you date the book of Revelation, was either 25 years old or 50 years old. Okay, it depends. So if you take the early date before 70 AD or the late date after 70 AD. And this is, there is no way to know. There's no way to ascertain. I lean towards the earlier date before 70 AD simply because of the fact that 70 AD is never referenced in the book. You know, such a massive destruction of the temple and the Jews being scattered as they were, you would think there'd be some mention of that, but there doesn't appear to be. But it talks about, and certainly Matthew 24 talks about it by way of prophecy, Luke 21 by way of prophecy. And so it doesn't come to us by way of fulfillment yet. But that's not proof. And it really isn't going to matter how we interpret the book, whether we give it a late or an early date. But where's the Church of Ephesus today? Where is it? Does it exist? How many churches exist for 2,000 years? You know, I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. You know, in fact, there's an old saying that 25 years is the life of an organization. After 25 years, it usually goes south in some way or another. And, of course, that need not be the case. It doesn't have to be the case. But it so often is. Basically, a new generation comes in, different thinking happens, and things go steering off on a different path. Well, doesn't have to be that way. And the Church of Ephesus, well, they were strong in their doctrine. They tested false apostles. They were bearing up, as it says in verse number 3. They were weeding out the evildoers. But they had a problem. It was a problem like cancer. It was insidious and inside. And if it wasn't checked, it would destroy the assembly. Some people get it wrong. I mean, they left their first love. Okay, we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But some say, well, Ephesus, they spent too much time on doctrine. You know, they spent too much time really trying to search into those things of orthodoxy, as though doctrine was a bad thing. That wasn't their problem. Their problem wasn't that they were doctrinal. And it isn't true that you can be, if you have doctrine, you won't have love. That's not true either. But that's often the complaint that you hear. No, they didn't spend too much time on doctrine, but they had lost their first love, you know. And with that being the case, you know, read the book of 1 John. Was it the fact that they lost their vision of Christ and his love for them? I think it's very possible. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, near the end of verse 5, it says, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We've got to keep that ever before us. That's doctrine. That's truth, when you come right down to it. But it's vital truth. We need to keep it ever before us. To him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. And they, you know, was it their love for Christ that was waning? Or was it their love for the brethren that was waning? And the answer is yes. It was both. And 1 John tells us that very plainly, that when we begin to lose our love for the brethren, we will begin to lose our love for Christ. And when we begin to lose our love for Christ, we'll begin to lose our love for the brethren. It really works that way. And so we need to be very, very cautious here. They had left their first love, you know. They weren't weary, and they were still being very zealous. But remember where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And I don't know if this is the reason that there was a church in Ephesus that went out of existence. Churches go out of existence for a lot of reasons, you know. And I don't know when they went out of existence. No one knows for sure. However, there's the threat. And the threat is a very real threat from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know. Well, there's a tantalizing thing that comes in verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, Brother Pat, I'm going to ask you to explain what the works of the Nicolaitans were. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding you, brother. Nobody knows what the works of the Nicolaitans was. It's unknown. It's one of those interesting things. Almost everything like this that's mysterious in the Bible, that's unknown, someone will come along and try to explain it. I'm talking about somebody in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. You know, they'll write a pseudepigraphal book and say that, you know, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then they'll explain all of that. But nothing like that's been found, interestingly enough. And the Nicolaitans are only found one other place in Scripture. Let's see if I can find it. I think it's verse 17 of chapter 2. Nope, it's not. Where is it at? I know it's in chapter 2, right around that. Yeah. Is it 15? Okay, thank you. You also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay. There's the works of the Nicolaitans, and there's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what was the work and what was the teaching? And some have guessed antinomianism, licentiousness against the law. It's possible, but it doesn't tell us that that's what it was. I really think it's intentional that we don't know. Because sometimes when you don't know, you can make broader applications all the way through. So there are people that have false works, They may be it legalism or antinomianism, in either way, they err greatly. And there's, of course, you want to stand against the cults. Orthodoxy stands against the cults. And so the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was definitely not orthodox. The teaching was not orthodox. And so we can actually probably apply what the Lord says here about hating the works and the deeds, the works and the teaching of the Nicolaitans is the attitude that we should have against false teaching and those that try to lead others astray in the way that they live. The Ephesians hated their works and doctrine, the works and doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that was commendable. Jesus Christ himself hated those works, as it says right here, verse 6. This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It was an abomination to him, whatever those particular works happened to be. They needed to repent. They needed to do the first works. But here's a commendation that comes after the rebuke. But the threat is, he will remove your lampstand if you don't repent. Well, as we go on there, the overcomers have a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And, of course, we'll see that when we get into Revelation 22. We already looked at it a couple of weeks ago. It's an allusion back to Eden. It's an allusion back to looking forward to the eternal state. And the paradise of God, the garden of God, literally, too, could be translated that way, taking us to the typology of Eden. So there we go. There's that. Let me just take us to Smyrna, and that will be where we'll end tonight. And then I think we can deal with the other five churches very quickly going through like that. To Smyrna, let's read it together. And to the angel, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. And this we see from chapter 1, again, verse 17 and 18. Let me read it to you. I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, there's the hand of favor, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, picture yourself in the Smyrna church now. Okay, we could have said the Ephesus church too, but I'm going to use Smyrna as the example. Picture yourself in the Smyrna church. You're going to hear now something directed to you. You're obviously going to pick up your ears. This is written to me. This is written to my church. I heard what he said to Ephesus. Now what's he saying to me? And now you've just heard chapter 1, because they didn't have chapters, but you've just heard about the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'm the one that was dead, now I'm alive. I'm the first and the last. And that's what he says to you. And now you're going to hear exactly what he tells you. Okay. What's he going to commend? What's he going to condemn? What's he going to say about us? And you and I have an advantage that Smyrna didn't have upon their first reading. They're hearing the book for the first time. Okay. And so they don't know everything that's going to come. They don't know all that's in the rest of the book. The first time through they hear it, we know because we've read it, and we've read it, and we've read it, and we've tried to figure out what it means and haven't always figured it out. But this was something that was new to them. So put yourself into Smyrna's camp and try to think about what a simple Christian who really doesn't have much of a New Testament, if any at all, and knows the Old Testament, and he's now has this message come to him. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, obviously from chapter 1. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And that is a Greek word for abject poverty. Basically, you don't have anything. You know, there's gradations here. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. I said, whoa, no. what I'm about to suffer, Lord, I don't want to suffer. Well, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. 10 days isn't very long. It's longer than I'd want to have tribulation, longer than I'd want to be in prison. It's longer than I'd want to have trouble, but you know, you don't take this 10 literal days. In other words, it's a relatively short period of time. That's really what we're looking at here. A relatively short period of time. For 10 days, you'll have tribulation. But some, well, for some, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And that would have been ringing in their ears, be faithful unto death. And then they'd go along a little further in the book, and they'd read about, or hear about, because they're hearing this, not reading it, they'd hear about the martyrs under the altar that have been slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And realize that that's going to be some of them. That will be some of them. We don't know which ones, and we don't know how many. But that will be some of them. Okay, so let's just take it bit by bit here. In the early church, the first century, there was persecution. The persecution was localized, basically. It wasn't everywhere, and it wasn't everyone. But in this particular case, because we hear what it says, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, we can piece it together that what was happening here in Smyrna, in the Roman Empire, the Jewish religion was a tolerated religion. Okay, so they basically left the Jews alone. They didn't try, even in Jerusalem and everything like that, they let them pretty much do their thing. And even in the outlying regions in the Roman Empire, as the Jews would gather together, be it in small groups or in synagogues, they pretty much left them alone. For a long time, and in many places, Christians received some kind of favor like that too. Because the Roman government, not knowing, just considered them another sect of the Jews. But obviously here in Smyrna, the Jews would have no part of that. They proudly went to the Roman authorities and said, "These people are not of us. They're a strange people going after false gods, not obeying your gods, not obeying our God, and slandering them to the authorities, causing the persecution to come." A little bit of speculation, but I think it kind of makes sense. It's what it's being talked about. And who are the real Jews? Who are the real people of God? Okay. Well, basically, it's the church in Smyrna. They're the real people of God, while these others, are, of course, are going after them, making sure that they'd be persecuted, probably doing their persecution through the Roman government and such like that. Well, there's no condemnation for this suffering church. There is encouragement. It's the church in tribulation. Nobody wants to go through the tribulation, right? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." This is not the world where we are immune from suffering. It's not the world that we're immune from persecution. It's not even the world that we're immune from death. And certainly we have our problems. A lot of the problems that we're having in the world today are not exclusive to the church. We've got COVID issues and all these problems that cause us so many problems and issues and angst. But that's not really a religious issue per se, because it doesn't affect only the church. It's not coming down only on the church. It's coming down on just about everyone in the world, basically, in most of the countries of the world. Well, this was a church in tribulation. Not a 7-year tribulation. I guess you could say a 10-day tribulation. But basically a short period of time that God himself was in control of. He's the one that was going to ordain the length of time and the extent of the persecution. And that's what we need to see, and that's what's still true today. You know as well as I do, there are people that are not sitting sparsely spaced like we are in a church, you know. They're instead hiding. And if they're found, they could be killed. And occasionally, I think it happens often, but occasionally we find men and women who are captured, for instance, in an extremist Muslim group to capture some men or women. And then tell them, line them up and tell them, deny Christ or die. And they don't deny. They don't deny. And they die. And you go, well, how could they do that? How could they be so brave? How could they be so bold? How could they give their life? We had a missionary, Timothy Peach. Timothy Peach used to say, and I think he could be right, he lived almost his entire life in Japan. Japan is a relatively dark country. It's kind of interesting. Korea has a thriving Christian population. Japan doesn't really have persecution against Christians, but they don't have much of a Christian population either. Very small population. And Timothy Peach, who lived there, actually says it's the philosophy of the Japanese that have really undermined them. It's happened down through the ages, and it really still exists today. And basically their view is, you know, hey, you know, when the king tells you to bow to the golden idol, you can do it. Just don't bow in your heart. Oh. And he says, because of that weak form of Christianity, Christianity has never really taken off in Japan. Now, that's Timothy Peach's view of it. Of course, he's with the Lord now. He's been with the Lord for a good 20 years. But we supported him over in Japan, and he would come and he would tell us that. And that was an actual doctrine that would be perpetrated by many in Japan. It's okay to bow to the emperor. They did that in World War II. It's okay to bow as long as you don't bow in your heart. You take that to those that are being killed by the Muslim extremists. Deny Christ or die. They'll say, okay, I deny Christ. But in their heart, they got their fingers behind their back crossed and say, but not really, you know. Well, that'd probably make the authorities happy enough. Well, they said it. They said it. Ha ha, you know. But the true Christian won't do it. The true Christian instead stands. And that's basically what's happening here in Smyrna, you know. So anyway, no point of condemnation for this suffering church. And the encouragement is that they'll suffer, but for a short period of time. And the encouragement is 10 days. 10, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, is the number of perfection. That's what I mean about God holding it in his providence. It'll be the perfect amount of time. They'll be in his hand. He'll be taking care of them during every sense of this word. World, and this becomes a very important and an encouraging word to those that are suffering persecution. And we don't even know what persecution's like, really. We don't. Maybe we will, and we can see signs of it coming. Maybe we will, and then we'll have to stand, won't we? But what does this say? To the one who overcomes, you know, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We find crowns in the Bible, in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, in the church in heaven. We find crowns twice there. The only other time we find the word crown of life is in James, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so whether... obviously, we compare scripture with scripture and see that's the crown of life there. And whether the men in Sardis would have known that, I couldn't tell you, but it certainly is. The book of James was written before the book of Revelation, certainly. No threat to this church. Christ doesn't threaten to remove their lampstand. Instead, he promises to take them through the tribulation, even if he takes them through it by death. And then verse 11 to conclude. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And you know what the second death is from reading at the end of Revelation, cast into the lake of fire. That'll make all the sense in the world to our Sardis brethren when we get to that point, is the second death. They won't be hurt by the second death. It rings in their ears. And then they see, of course, the fearful, the unbelieving, the whoremongers being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. How about the synagogue of Satan? Are they preserved from the second death? No. Unless they repent and own Jesus Christ as the Messiah and believe on him, they will be part of the second death. So we'll leave there and pick up next time with the last five churches and the Spirit, Christ speaking to them through the Spirit.